John chapter 7 is our passage this morning, reading verses 28 through 31. We are in a passage of scripture that is well known as Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. It begins in John chapter 7 and verse 10 and takes us all the way through John chapter 10 and verse 21. We are currently in the middle of the chapter, verses 28 through 31. We've entitled this, The Grief of Jesus Over Unbelief. So while you're turning there, we'll make a couple of comments, I think. Preaching. Preaching is a strange thing. What is preaching? Well, preaching is giving a speech. It's really all that it is. It has to have logic to it. It has to have a beginning and an end. A beginning, a middle, and an end. The person has to know what he's talking about to some degree, has to have passion about it, has to believe what he's saying. And the people will determine whether he believes it or not. There's an old story of Churchill. Winston Churchill was giving a speech, and he was a genius, so he didn't need notes. But he spent a lot of time writing his speeches. But one day he gave a speech. It was cold out. And he pulled out a little piece of paper while he was giving the speech, and his aide behind him noticed that it was his laundry list that his wife had given him earlier. So after the speech, his aide asked him, why did you pull out your laundry list and acted like you were reading it? He said, I wanted to give my hearers confidence in me. And he did. They listened to him because they thought that he was well prepared. And he was well prepared, but in his brain. I guess what I'm trying to say is preaching is a very strange phenomenon that God has ordained for worship. Christians don't have much to go on when we come to church. We have a building, hopefully. We don't need a building, but we have a building. We gather together as a body of believers, an assembly of believers, to worship God in spirit and truth. And we have very few little things. We have the Word of God, which is primary. We have hymns that we sing. We have our prayers to God. We have fellowship. And we have something that God calls preaching. And this is what God has ordained to confound the masses, really. It's foolishness to the Greek, and it's folly to the Jew. So, what's the difference between preaching and a lecture or a speech? Well, the old writers used to call preaching divine eloquence, and that does not mean that the person speaking has a divine eloquence. What they're saying is the words, the content of the speech is divine, and it's given by a man, and so therefore it's divine eloquence. It's the very word of God speaking from a man to men. So God has ordained preaching, a divine oratory, a divine eloquence, a divine speech, if you will, to speak directly to mankind through the mouth of a mere mortal according to his word. And so it's very, very ominous to think about that when a preacher gets up to preach, and when a congregation sits down to listen, that's what we are engaging in. We're engaging together in this thing that God has ordained called divine eloquence. And it's overwhelming, really, if you think about the fact that people like us get to sit here and partake in something that no others can, only God's elect, only God's children. We'll read verses 28 through 31, then I want to do a little bit of review so we can remind ourselves where we've been. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Our Father, we come before you thanking you that we can gather together in this public place to worship you in spirit and in truth according to your holy word. May you give us the ability to worship you aright, to honor you in all things, to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be led by your Spirit. May you be pleased to pour forth your gospel grace to this community, and may you fill our church with hearers of the gospel. May you bless us as we open up your word this hour. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Jesus came to Jerusalem called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was September, 6 months before the crucifixion. He only had 6 months to go before the crucifixion. He showed up. He had not been in Jerusalem for 2 years. The last time was found in John chapter 5 when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. He was very busy, obviously, the last 2 years, mostly in his missionary journeys in Galilee and other places. But now he has returned to Jerusalem, and he placed himself in the midst of the temple. Look at verses 14 through 16. We'll just make some comments so we can remember where we've been. And Jesus answered them and said, let's start at verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, that is the ruling class, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He didn't go to our pre-approved college. He didn't get a degree from us. We did not teach him. How dare him preach without authority? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. The elite were listening to the Lord Jesus Christ preach in the temple. They were listening to this divine eloquence, this preaching, this divine speech from the Son of God himself, and they were unmoved. It did not affect them at all. And most of the time, preaching does not affect the souls of human beings. Why? Why did they not allow him to affect them? The Son of God was speaking with divine eloquence. He is the very Word of God incarnate, speaking to them, and it had no effect on them at all. And in their case, it was very simple. He was not a member of the elite group. He was not a member of the ruling class in Israel. And therefore, he was not accepted among the ruling elite. Look at verses 19 through 21. Did not Moses give you the law? He goes on to argue that these people are not as righteous as they believe. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered, they were answering on behalf of the ruling class now, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Look at verse 24. He admonishes them because of their unwise behavior towards him. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Jesus was admonishing the people to be careful on how they approach truth. They just got done telling Jesus that he was demon-possessed, that there was some type of a demon that had influenced him to where he was insane. He was crazy. Nobody's trying to kill you. What's wrong with you? This is the attitude of the people of God, God's people, the Israelites, after observing the Lord Jesus Christ do his work for the last 3 years, all of the healings, all of the miracles, all of the preaching, all of these things, and we find this hostile crowd having no problem at all attacking the Lord Jesus Christ at the temple. So the attitude of the Jerusalemites, these people that lived within the city walls of Jerusalem, reflected the attitude of their foolish leaders. They were taught that it was okay to be disrespectful or dismissive of the Lord Jesus Christ. The common people don't think these things on their own. They have to have confidence that the rulers will say it's okay. So if the rulers in Washington tell the common people of the day that certain groups of people are racist or evil or Nazis, and it's okay to dispose of them like garbage, then common people will take that as a righteous act and they will act upon it. This is what we see in our passage here. The common people were behaving the way the ruling class said to treat the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Why would they be able to do that? 2 years earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, which is in Jerusalem. Instead of rejoicing over the healing of this poor man who had been sick for 38 years, they condemned Jesus because he happened to heal the man on the Sabbath day. Therefore, Jesus was a lawbreaker. Jesus cannot be somebody that you can account on, and therefore Jesus must be condemned. They were so enslaved to their tradition, they had to ignore all the wonderful works that the Lord Jesus Christ had done over the last 3 years. So they had done enough homework to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, but they would not do enough homework to verify his claims. Surely everyone had to concede that only the one sent from God could perform such miracles, could speak with such eloquence, could perform such acts of mercy that only God can do. But in their mind, they knew where he came from. Jesus came from Nazareth, and no good thing comes out of Nazareth. Therefore, Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Jesus is a false prophet. He is self-centered. He cares about himself and no one else, and we must not follow him. They were willfully ignorant of who Christ is. Why? Because they did not want to know, like everybody else on the planet. They were predisposed not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted a different kind of deliverer. That's what a savior is. That's what a judge is. The book of Judges, they were deliverers. They were saviors. They saved their people from bondage. Jesus was a deliverer. But they wanted a deliverer that would not have any moral influence over them. And that's what people want in their religion. They want to be comfortable in their religion. They want to be able to attach the name Christ to their church or their denomination, but they don't want him to have any moral influence over their lives. The denomination you serve, you should think about that. The church you attend, the Jesus you worship, does he have any moral influence over you? Because I fear for most people that name the name of Christ, that go to the many state churches represented in our country, Christ is a tradition. Christ is a mystical comfort. But he is far from being the Lord of your heart, the Lord of your mind, the Lord of your soul. And this is the situation we find ourselves in this passage of Scripture. These people were not interested in this type of a deliverer, one that would save them from themselves. They did not believe they needed to be saved from themselves. Let's look at verse 28. This is a very significant passage in the Bible, and this is the grieved response from the Lord Jesus Christ to their unbelief, to their behavior, to their inordinate rejection of the Son of God, the Messiah, whom they said they've been waiting for so many centuries. Jesus, therefore, cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "And you both know me and where I am from, and yet I come not of myself, but he is true who sent me, whom you do not know. This is a mouthful. It's almost like a riddle. And he's going to become more specific as he goes through the passage. And he's going to become extremely specific when he gets to John chapter 8, the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, when he returns to the temple. Here we see that our Lord is calling his Father the One. And he does not veer from that in the midst of the temple, in the midst of the feast. But this word cried out is only used four times in the Gospels. It's very significant. This is the first time the Lord Jesus Christ cried out in the Gospels. He is going to cry out again in verses 37 and 38. And then he's going to cry out in John chapter 12 and verse 44 when he goes back to the temple after his triumphal entry. And the final time he cries out is on the cross. He is about to give up the ghost. And he cries out, "It is finished." And the veil of the temple is rent. Everything goes dark. And he gives up the ghost. So this word is extremely significant to us. This had now gone beyond the crowd that had gathered. He was no longer going to just allow this group of people that were listening to him, which was a significant group, but it was going to go beyond that now. Jesus was now the focal point of the feast. By crying out loudly, everybody heard what he said. Everybody was paying attention to our Lord's words. The one who had eluded them for 2 years showed up at the Feast of the Tabernacle and was suddenly revealing himself in the midst of the temple. After shamelessly insulting the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus raised his voice in grief over the willful ignorance of the crowd. It's amazing if you think about their thinking process, because ironically, they were right about where Jesus was from. He was from Nazareth, but at the same time, they could not have been more wrong about any of this, because it wasn't about where he was from, but where he came from. Yes, he was raised in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And that is the key to understanding and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone knew where the Messiah was to be born. There was no doubt that this Messiah was going to be of the lineage of David. He was going to be born in the birthplace of David, which was Bethlehem, and nobody thought to check it out. Because of this, we see that this willful ignorance from these people grieved Jesus in his soul. And so we find him crying out in the temple with a loud voice. He did this for good reason. He was teaching and saying, "And you both know me and where I am from." He said, "There's no excuse. You know exactly who I am. You've watched me. You've listened to me. You've seen all of my miracles. I've credentialed my messiahship. And you know, if you want to know, where I truly am from. You know I'm the Messiah." Look at the latter half of this verse. "And yet," he says, "I come not of myself, but he is true who sent me, whom you do not know." He just told them they do not know the God of Abraham. The third, this first word here, "and yet," it's a small word. It's a coordinating conjunction, chi. But it's a very important word here because it's an adversative particle. Does that matter? It does, because it tells you that he is telling them that what they think they know, they don't know. "And yet, I come not of myself." They said that he was self-taught, that he was doing these things on his own, that he was doing these for his reasons and his reasons alone. They thought he was self-taught. They thought he was self-appointed, but he was not. You said in verse 16, my teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. They thought they knew where he was from, but they did not. They thought he was delusional and no one sent him. But he was sent with purpose, and he was sent with a commission from the one whom sent him, the Father. And the one who sent him, Jesus tells us, is true. This word true is very important. The one who sent Jesus was literally very real. It's a better translation. He is real. The God who you say you know, who you do not know because you reject me, is very real. Then he gave them the awful news that they did not know the true one, the real one, the one who sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the true incarnate Son of God, who was sent by his Father, they do not know. That is tragic, is it not? Look at verse 29. I know him because from him I am. And that one me has sent. Little by little, he's becoming more specific about his calling and his purpose. The statement is in direct contrast to their unbelief, what they've been saying all along about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knows the one who sent him. How? Because he is from him. He is one with the one in their pre-existent state. He came down from heaven, took on flesh. It's a humiliation. He took on flesh, became one of us, walked among men, and was attacked the way he's attacked on this day. But Jesus went much farther than that. He had submitted himself to the one's will in his incarnation. And that one has sent Jesus to accomplish his work. Jesus agreed. He came down from heaven. He did the work that his Father sent him to do. So we must take notice that up to this point, Jesus still has not called him the Father. I find that fascinating. Not yet, as he said, I am the Son of God. So the knowledge of him, the knowledge he has is from his pre-incarnate state. I know that's technical, but it's important. He knew the Father. The Father and him and the Spirit are one, co-equal and co-eternal. And he is making a connection, telling these people that the Father and he are one, and the one has sent him to do this job. He has intimate and full knowledge of God because he is one with him. He's one with the Spirit. So he is making a bold declaration now that he is God in the flesh. What did he say what did John say at the beginning of his gospel? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, has declared him. And here he is doing just that. So thus Jesus destroyed the thinking of the Jerusalemites in the temple this day. Number one, Jesus knows the one. Number two, Jesus came from the one. And number three, Jesus was sent by the one. The Gospels, or any type of passage of Scripture, can always be interpreted with other scriptures. Here he is making a point. Here he is proving a point. In his prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17, he's simply saying all these wonderful things as he's praying to his Father. Look at John 17 and verse 3. I'll just read it. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. He said the exact same thing, just changed the words. One was an argument, the other was a personal prayer to his Father. Now they're going to try and arrest him. After all of this, what's their reaction? Look at verse 30. Consequently, they were or began to and continued seeking to arrest him, and no man laid his hand upon him because his hour had not yet come. All Jesus did was make a case for his office. That's obviously an understatement. That's a lot. To make a case for your office as the very Son of God who came down to abolish sin, to become the substitute for your sin and mine, is very profound. But this is what he was doing. He was making a case for who he is. And it provoked the Jerusalemites, followers of the ruling class. It provoked them to what? Hatred, anger, spite. Their natural hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, their natural desire to murder the Son of God, had been dormant in their souls ever since John chapter 5, when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. But it could no longer be veiled. Now they want to arrest him. Jesus of Nazareth, the one that all he did was go about and do good, they wanted to arrest him and put him to death. It did not matter if Jesus is the Christ. It wasn't important to them to maybe check the records and do the right thing before they make such a rash decision. No, they only knew one thing. He must be put to death. They were little men, were they not? So they made a failed attempt and then continued to try to arrest Jesus. That's the Greek. They tried to arrest him. They couldn't get their hands on him. And they kept making a whole bunch more attempts at arresting him. And they just couldn't find him. They couldn't grab him. It was a miracle. He was not allowed to be touched before his appointed time. And that was going to be 6 months into the future. His predestined hour had not yet come. He was protected by the hand of providence until it was time to go to Calvary. He was in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple guard, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and all of their petty followers could not put one hand on the Christ. How frustrating it must have been for those lost men to fail in their own free will, because that's what everybody believes they have. I am sovereign over all affairs. God is nothing. When a man says that he believes in free will, he believes that God does not, and that he is sovereign over the will of God. Well, God just proved to them that they can do nothing unless he allows it. They could not put one hand on the Christ on that day. The good news in verse 31. But many from among the multitude had come to believe in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he not do more signs than this one has? Will he? Very strange, the language, how the Greek puts it. What are they doing here? Let me explain this to you. Well, we find, surprisingly, out of this dark moment, all these inordinate affections, these horrible attitudes, these hatreds, these murderous thoughts, in the midst of all of this, some of the people believed. They came to believe in the Savior. Many in the large crowd were paying close attention to what was being said. They were paying close attention to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had come to believe in him. Isn't that what we all desire for all men to do? Come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Greek construction of the question reveals a negative answer. It was a rhetorical question. When the Christ comes, he will do more signs than this one, will he? It's impossible for somebody to come after this Christ and do all of those signs and wonders and more than this one, right? That can't happen. They knew that he was the one. The believing ones found it impossible that another would come later on and do more signs than Jesus has done collectively over the last 3 years. They thought it through. They talked about it, and it's in the record for us to see it. They knew by faith that Jesus was the Messiah. This means that many in the crowd had witnessed a lot of his signs and wonders, his miracles, his compassion, his preaching. But I think it's more important that we understand that they made an honest assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ. They slowed down. They watched the crowd that was intent on not believing, and they took a step back and they thought it through. They reasoned together, and they realized that they had just witnessed the confrontation and became settled in their conviction that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's very important for us to understand. They came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is salvation because of your reason or your will? No, not at all. But it has a lot to do with your thinking process. A person who comes to Christ must be honest, must be humble, must think these things through clearly. If you have a prejudiced attitude toward the gospel, you will never come to Christ. So let's make a couple of observations, and we'll close our service after these. I think four observations. So number one, let's look at verse 30 again. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. God is sovereign over every event in time and history. This is a Calvinistic church. That statement has been made in this pulpit thousands of times. And because it's been said thousands of times, it can lose its power. But it shouldn't. God is sovereign over every event in time and history. Because the world does not believe that. We live in a crazy world right now where men, the leaders of our country, the ruling class, do not believe in God. They do not believe that God exists. And we are watching them become little gods in their own eyes, and they are becoming fools before the rest of us. The things they are doing is absolutely insane. And yet, we find that God is sovereign over all things in time and history. And yet, these men are culpable for their actions. We are now... doesn't matter. We'll move on. They would not lay one hand on the Christ, on the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the promised one that they had been waiting for since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, because the appointed time of his suffering and death had not been ordained. It's not ready. He was not yet time for the Christ to die. Calvary had not come to pass. So this should give everybody comfort that whatever happens to us is according to the will of God. They could not make this happen. They could not force the death of the Messiah before the appointed time. This is the secret to a contented life, I believe. You think about this. To embrace the fact that our birth, our happiness, our sorrow, our sickness, our health, our loneliness, our grief, our happiness, our diseases, and even our death are all ordained by God is the secret to our contentment. If we truly believe that God gave us life and therefore our appointed time to die that is in his hand also, and everything in between, there is great comfort in the knowledge that all is well. You may say, well, how can you say something like that? How can you talk about the cancer of a little boy or a little girl, or the death of an untimely death of an infant? Well, because we do not know the mind of God. I am not God, I'm a creature. He is a creator. To be very frank, it is not my business to judge God. It is not your business to judge God. And yet men freely judge God. We see this in our passage. The way they were attacking the Son of God was unconscionable. And yet no one was convicted about it. Believing on Christ means trusting him. It's really that simple. Trusting him in all things. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means that you believe that he is the sovereign God of all things. But it's more than that. It means that you trust him. To trust somebody that they're going to do the right thing is very, very precious. And we can be sure that God will never let us down in these areas. Think about how hard things are sometimes. And what are we supposed to do with it when things get really, really hard in life? Well, Job said this. He said, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? While he was in intense mourning and sickness and destruction, he was reasoning among himself and his friends. We have to be able to accept all of these bad things that just happened to me, because no one was complaining about my life when everything was going well. No one was complaining that God was a bad God when my 10 children had their own homes and they were living and they were drinking and they were being merry and I had thousands of cattle and sheep and I was the wealthiest man and I was the wisest man and blah, blah, blah. Nobody was replying against God then. Why should they be replying against God now? Not from the own mouth of Job, the man who suffered more than anyone. Just because we don't know why things happen does not mean we should be so quick to judge. See what I'm saying? God knows why. Just because I don't doesn't give me the right to be complaining that God is doing the wrong thing. You ever think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father sent his Son to die. He offered his Son to be a sacrifice for sin. He put his own Son to death. Now, that's the greatest crime in the history of the world. There is no greater sin than the death, the murder of the Son of God at Calvary. And yet, I would dare say that there is no one on the planet that would reply against God for ordaining the death of his Son. Why? Because God told us why he did it. He usually doesn't tell us why he gives our children cancer. In fact, he never does. But he told us why he sent his Son. In order for him to become sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He was our substitute. He paid the price. He paid the sin debt that you and I could not pay. He sent him to do something for us that we could not do for himself. And that is called the good news of the gospel. And nobody has a problem with the greatest sin, the greatest horror that ever happened on the face of the earth. Nobody replies against God because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Observation number two. And many of the people believed on him. The gospel was being presented, and most of them hardened their hearts. But many came to believe, the Bible tells us. The contrast is very important for us to understand. And this should encourage all believers to never give up on the lost, never give up on those we love most, those who are unbelievers, those who are the ones we love more than anything in the world, and yet they don't see what we see. Even when the Son of God was speaking in his incarnation, in the flesh, he was speaking face to face with his own creatures. The opinions concerning him were divided. Most did not believe what he was saying, but a few did. A remnant did. This is why the unbelief of the hearers on that day caused Jesus to cry out with pained emotion. You both know me and where I am from. You know it's true. It didn't change their minds. And this is how we should feel about the world of unbelievers. We should have the same pained emotion that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited on that day. The good news was that many came to believe. Why? Well, for the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had pained emotion. He wasn't a robot. He was a human being. And it broke his heart that these people were willfully ignorant of who he is. And if we are not like that, our religion will do no one any good. So this is what we live for, is it not? To preach the gospel so a remnant might believe? What did he say at the end of his life? For many are called and few are chosen. Observation number 3. And many of the people believed on him. Another observation on the same passage. What made the difference between the ones who believed and the ones who hardened their hearts? Why would that happen? Well, from a human standpoint, I think it was summed up in one word, attitude. There was a difference of attitude in the people on that day. Look at those who were prejudiced towards the Lord Jesus Christ in his 3-year ministry. One of the first things he did was go back home after he was baptized and sent to be attacked by Satan for 40 days. He went back to his hometown of Nazareth. He went to the temple in Nazareth. He sat down and he preached, and he spoke out of the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And he said, "He that is speaking to me, to you, am he." He declared himself to be the Messiah that Isaiah was speaking about. But what did the people do when they heard that? Were they happy that hometown boy came back and has done well in his life? He's now a rabbi. He's preaching to us. The young boy that grew up with those older people, all of his friends were there that he grew up with. His cousins, probably, his uncles, his parents' best friends were there. The rabbi that watched him grow up was there. What did they do? They tried to murder him. They were so enraged that he would dare say that he was the Messiah that they grabbed him, they pushed him toward the precipice of the town of Nazareth and tried to push him off a 40-foot cliff. They were going to throw rocks on him and bury him in rubble. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He left them. The attitude of the crowd was rejection and murder, and he simply left them. Jesus was traveling to the Feast of Tabernacles. And he went to a small, unknown, unnamed village in Samaria, and he said, "I would like to dwell with you." And yet his face was as it was fixed towards Jerusalem. They saw this and they were offended. They did not receive him, the Bible tells us. And Jesus and his followers simply left. They went into another village. That's what Jesus will do. He leaves you if you reject him. Let us look at all the people who ever came to Jesus with respect, with a good attitude, if you will. Jesus always gave this type of person his undivided attention. John and Andrew, they were followers of John the Baptist. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sins of the world." John and Andrew went over to Jesus. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to approach him. They knew they wanted to talk to him. So what did they do? They looked at him and they said, Pastor, where dwellest thou? Where do you live? He said, come and see. And they did go and see, and they spent the day with him. And they came out new men. They came out followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. What did he do? He said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. He was respectful. He was honest. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to approach him. All he knew was that he was the rabbi of Israel, and his life had come up empty. He had nothing. And so we sought him out, and he didn't even know what to do, didn't know what to say. So he came up with that. And Jesus was glad to answer him. He was helpful. He was kind. He was generous. Why? Because Nicodemus was respectful, and he had a good attitude, and he truly wanted to know. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God until God saves you, until God makes you a new creation, until you are born from above. And on this day, in the temple, in the midst of the temple, those who came to believe and listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had respect, they had a right attitude about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is always ready to save those who are looking to him. Jesus is always ready to save those who come to him in faith and in humility. And lastly, the Jewish people of the temple were very religious. The Jewish people of the temple were very religious people. Most of the crowd refused the gospel. Why? Because their tradition was good enough. Their tradition was good enough. It is the same reason the religion of your family is good enough, is it not? Jesus said, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do not find false comfort in the fact that this is the way your family's always done it. That's not the religion of Christ. Jesus says, come unto me. Come to Jesus. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in the righteousness of Christ. Come with all humility, and he will not turn away from you. He will not turn away and leave you to yourself. He will in no wise cast out a true seeker of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was his message throughout the gospel? Repent and believe the gospel. That means it takes humility. To repent means you have to admit that you're a sinner. That's why he always went about the towns of Galilee. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's summed up perfectly in Matthew chapter 11. Verses 28 through 30. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Do you see the condition that he puts on coming to him? You have to be laboring under your sin. You have to be heavy laden with the burden on your back. And what does he say? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You don't need to wear that yoke. I'll use it for you. Why? He says, learn of me, because I am meek and I am lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. There is no rest apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no rest in this world. It is nothing but wearisome work and toilage. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that wonderful? This is what Jesus offers the person with the humble spirit, the humble heart, the attitude of truly desiring to know himself and being reconciled to God through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May all of us have the attitude of the very few people in the temple on that day that came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can worship you according to your will and word. We pray, Lord, you would bless everybody in this room with a true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.